Our message this morning is No Other Gospel from Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 through 10. No other gospel. Galatians 1, 4 through 10, and particularly verse 6 to 9, where the Apostle Paul writes this. He writes, I am amazed that you, writing to the Galatians, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be what? Accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Note that Paul introduces this letter with a warning, indeed a stern warning against anyone who perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ. He uses such phrases as a different gospel, a distorted gospel, a contrary gospel. The warning is that those who are introducing this distorted teaching are what? They are to be what? They're to be accursed, anathema in the Greek. Anathema, meaning consigned to damnation or destruction. And here having even more to do with one being divinely consigned to eternal destruction, eternal condemnation, carrying with it the idea of complete separation from Christ and his salvation. Anyone that preaches a gospel other than the one that Paul delivered to the Galatians is to be accursed. Hard words. Very hard words of warning, yet necessary words. Aimed not only at those who were propagating the error in the Galatian church, but to the church itself as well. Admonition toward those who were being led astray from the simplicity of the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. But before we get into the details of our text today, I want to spend a few moments setting the stage for you. Some of you may remember that we actually studied through Galatians back in 2017. Some of you weren't even around in 2017. We saw then how important this book is, so important that through the centuries since its writing has been called the Magna Carta of spiritual freedom, the Magna Carta of spiritual freedom. And it's been called the Christian's Declaration of Independence. It's the book that, along with Romans, became to Martin Luther the battle cry of the Reformation, which some have said freed the gospel of grace from Roman Catholicism. It was said of Luther that Galatians was his favorite epistle, that it was the masthead of the Reformation. Luther said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I was, as it were, in wedlock." That's how important it was to Luther. "It is my Catherine," he says, referring, of course, to his wife, Katharina of, or von Bora, his wife. Merrill Tenney, a professor of New Testament and Greek, wrote that Christianity might have just been one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan without the book of Galatians. It is important in history, and to this day, Galatians continues to stand as a monument book in the history of the Reformation. What's its central message? Spiritual freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from God's judgment, freedom from hell, freedom from spiritual bondage, freedom from all forms of legalism, and interestingly enough, freedom for you and I to willingly serve the purposes of God. Its central theme, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. Let me give you that again. That is the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works, apart from anything that you and I could ever do to earn that salvation. Paul's purpose in writing, I think, to defend his apostolic ministry. We find that there. And in the process, condemn those who wanted to undermine his authority by preaching another gospel, a different gospel, Paul calls it, a different gospel. Its influence, this letter to the Galatians has had significant influence on the world even to this day. Along with Romans, it stands out as a book that boldly proclaims that salvation from the penalty and power of sin comes not by anything that we can do, but by grace through faith in God's provision of Christ alone. And we must always remember that Paul wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He likely wrote it around 48 or 49 AD. He wrote it to the churches he'd founded in the Roman province of Galatia during his first missionary journey, an area that we know today as modern-day Turkey. And it's likely that those churches were located in the cities that we see in Acts 13 and 14, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, some of which Paul returned to on his second and his third missionary journey. So he knows these people. So Paul is confronting the gross error that was being taught by the Judaizers, the false gospel that claimed that it was not just faith in Christ that saved, but circumcision and obedience to the ceremonial laws of Moses were also necessary for salvation. So Paul is compelled again to establish his apostolic authority and to confirm again that the gospel message, the good news that man's soul can be saved only by grace through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, in anger, I think, he comes down hard on the Judaizers for being the false prophets they were and for adding works to the simplicity of the gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians are generally devoted to the defense of his apostolic ministry and his confrontation with these false teachers. And then in chapters 3 and 4, just to help out as we move into the chapter 1, he continues his argument for the true doctrine of grace. That is to say again that man is justified or saved by grace through faith alone in the person and the work of Christ. This is not new to you, only a refresher. And then finally, in chapters 5 and 6, he shows us that Christian liberty does not mean license to sin. Rather, it means that we are to live in and by the power of the Spirit that is resident in every true or legitimate believer. So perhaps just in summary, before we move on, we must say that the Galatians, this book to the Galatians contains one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture that a person's salvation does not result from anything that he does. Rather, it is purely in what Christ has already accomplished. That gracious work of God in which a man's heart is moved by the Spirit to receive by faith the salvation that Christ's work on the cross has already accomplished. So the gospel continues, even to this day, to offer every man and woman a salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. So, with that as a bit of background, please turn to Galatians chapter 1, if you're not already there, and verse 1, and I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians 1, reading this morning, verses 1 through 10, from the New American Standard Bible. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 10. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And notice verse 2 there, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself, who himself, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed, he writes, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say it again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And then, because I think it can be helpful to your understanding of this passage, I'd ask you to close your Bibles for just a moment and listen while I read these same 10 verses from the Phillips paraphrase. I think it'll be helpful to you. Verse 1, I, Paul, who am appointed and commissioned a messenger, not by man, but by who? Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I and all brothers with me send the churches in Galatia greeting. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the Father's plan gave himself for our sins and thereby rescued us from the present evil world order. To him be glory forever and ever. I am amazed that you have so quickly transferred your allegiance from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel. Not, of course, that it is or ever could be another gospel, but there are obviously men who are upsetting your faith with a travesty of the gospel of Christ. Yet I say that if I or an angel from heaven were to preach to you any other gospel than the one you have heard, may he be damned. You have heard me say it before, and now I put it down in black and white. May anybody who preaches any other gospel than the one you have already heard, may he be a damned soul. Does that make you think now that I am serving man's interests or God's? If I were trying to win human approval, I should never be Christ's servants. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your precious word, we look to your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. May he bring new and important spiritual truths to our hearts that you will use in and through us as we live out our lives for your glory. In the blessed name of your Son, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's look at these verses a little more closely, if we can. We'll start by noticing in verse 1 that Paul identifies himself as an apostle called by God. That is to say that his call to gospel ministry was a divine call. A divine call. He was commissioned by the risen Christ himself, not by men. Certainly on the road to Damascus when God knocked him down and the Lord spoke to him personally and called him into ministry. Certainly beyond that, in the desert as he heard directly from the Lord himself and was trained in that gospel ministry. And then in verse 2, that there were others that were concerned for the Galatians as well. Paul had partners in this work. They're not identified by name here, but he does refer to them as all the brethren who are with me. So it's likely that they were the believers who were with Paul in Antioch of Syria when he wrote this letter. Then in verse 3, we see Paul call the Galatians to grace and peace. Even though they were deep in grave theological error, he calls for God's grace and peace to them, likely revealing, I think, his love for them and his pastoral heart. He cared for them deeply. He had seen them come to Christ. He knew them. And now he was seeing them find themselves leaning toward error, and he is actually asking grace and peace for them from God the Father. And then moving on to verse 4, Paul writes of being rescued from this present evil age, being rescued from this present evil age. He says, who, meaning Christ, gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, to save and sanctify us, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age in accordance with the will and purpose and plan of our God and Father. Paul reminds us here of the tremendous cost of our salvation. It was the very life of Christ. The words are simply, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And if he gave himself to settle the sin question, which he did, then it's ludicrous to believe, not to mention unnecessary and impossible, for us to think that we can help atone for our sins by keeping the law, or by being good, or by being moral, or by attending church, or by going forward at an altar call, or being baptized, or by being a good Samaritan, on and on. Those things are not bad in and of themselves, and many will be the result of salvation by faith in Christ. But they never add one single thing. They never add one single thing to what the Lord has accomplished on the cross. We need to clearly understand that, just as the Galatians needed to hear it again, that Christ is the sole and sufficient Savior. He needs no help from us. He needs no help from us. It's ludicrous to believe that anything that I can do would add to the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He gave his body, he gave his blood there, and then said, it is finished. Then said, it is finished. So it's absurd to believe that being circumcised or being baptized could ever add one whit to his work on the cross. These things cannot, nor ever will they, add one single thing to the atoning work of Christ on the cross when he shed his precious blood there. As one of my mentors once said, given all eternity, there's nothing you or I could ever contribute that could buy even one splinter of the cross upon which Jesus died. The only thing you will ever contribute to your own salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Only Jesus' blood, his blood alone, that of the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, is sufficient to pay my debt to God and pay it in total. And then Paul writes in verse 4 that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. That phrase alone ought to be a good reminder to us that God is not interested in improving the world or making us comfortable while we are here. Rather, he is interested in delivering us from this present age, this evil age. Not in the sense of taking us out of the world, but protecting us while we are here. Jesus, in that high priestly prayer, you'll remember it from John 17 in verses 15 to 17, he said, I'm not praying that you, Father, will take them out of the world, but that you will what? Keep them. But that you will keep them from the evil one. They are no more the sons of the world than I am, Jesus said. Make them holy by the truth. Jesus asking that we be made holy by the truth, for your word is truth. Now, I hope you believe in your heart that that's true. Years ago, we finished a study of 1 Peter, where we were reminded again of the fact that we are aliens in this world. We are just passing through. There's a song about that. Looking as it were for a city whose architect and builder is God. There isn't a person here at our age that doesn't look forward to that, just as Abraham did. Looking for that city whose architect and builder is God. We are in the world, but we're not of this world. That is clear from Scripture. This whole system as we know it will perish one day, and God will make all things new. So our real hope lies in Him, not in this world system. And that's what Paul is calling us to here. Again, Paul in verse 4, Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age, not to help us get really comfortable while we are here. And in context, I think Paul is probably also referring to deliverance from the world of religion. The world of religion that mixes rituals and ceremonies with faith in Christ. And I think his counsel was especially timely for the Galatians, some of which would have recently escaped the world of Judaism, only now to find themselves leaning toward a gospel that would take them back into the very system from which Christ died to rescue them. And then Paul writes in verse 4 that Jesus' sacrifice and our deliverance were according to the will of our God and Father. And what I love about that is that it places all the credit for my rescue exactly where it belongs. Not in my puny efforts to make myself right with God, but rather in His sovereign will. It tells us that it is the Father's will and His Son's sacrifice that saves us. You and I are not in that equation anywhere. We are but recipients of God's grace. The cause is all God, and that's why He gets every glory for it. And so Paul can go on to say what he does in verse 5, to whom, referring back to verse 4, to our God and Father, to Him be the glory forevermore. Amen. And we're reminded once again, as the apostle does so often, that the gospel of grace will always credit the glory for our redemption to God alone. We can't, nor should we ever, share one ounce of God's glory for saving us. There is no boasting in this salvation for us. And no, not even for the faith decision that we made to believe in Him. Why? Because even that faith is a what? Gift of God. You need to understand that. Even that faith is a gift of God. Paul was crystal clear about that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the verses that you have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that what? Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may or can boast. And if we thought we had anything to do with that grace or that faith, we would brag about it. We would say, oh, I'm a Christian. I gave my life to Christ in 1978. And in so doing, we're bragging that we actually did that ourselves, that we came to know Him because of a decision we made. Well, we did make a decision, but we only made it because He drew us to that place in our lives. We would have never made that decision had He not drawn us to the Father. This redemption of man is all about God's mercy, and it is all for His glory. In Isaiah 42:8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:17 writes this, that he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. And then in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would what? Boast. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I have no reason to boast in anything but in the cross of Christ that was necessary because of my own sin to save my soul. So our salvation is a work of God by His grace, and our only boast must be Christ and His cross. And so it is that Paul can write in verse 5, to him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now Paul moves into his argument that there's only one true gospel. He argues that others, and in particular the ones the Galatians are being asked to believe, are nothing but perversions or distortions of the true gospel. You don't have to look far in our world today to see distortions of the plan of salvation. You can go to the Mormons, you can go to Buddhism, you can go to Muhammad, you can go in a lot of different places and find a lot of distortions of the Bible. The way you get to heaven is by such and such. So let's start out by reading verses 6 through 10 again, if you'll look there. Verse 6, this time from the Amplified Bible. Verse 6 says, I am astonished and extremely irritated. I like that. I am astonished and I'm extremely irritated that you are so quickly shifting your allegiance and deserting him, God, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different, even contrary gospel, which is really not another gospel. But there are obviously some people masquerading as teachers who are disturbing and confusing you with a misleading, counterfeit teaching and want to distort the gospel of Christ, twisting it into something which it absolutely is not. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we originally preached to you, let him be condemned to destruction. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel different from that which you received from us, let him be condemned to destruction. And then verse 10, am I now trying to win the favor and approval of men? Or of God? Question. Or am I seeking to please someone? Question. If I were still trying to be popular with men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I'd be a bondservant to men. That's what he's saying. It's in verses 6 and 7 that Paul begins quickly to confront his readers about their willingness to accept error, to accept a distorted gospel. He is astonished. He's amazed. He's even irritated that they should so quickly shift their allegiance from God to false teachers, from the true gospel to a false gospel, a different gospel, it's called. They were so quickly surrendering the truth to a lie. They were deserting God and moving forward or toward serious doctrinal error. Literally, the word deserting means to defect. They were deserting that gospel, to defect away from that gospel. It is used in a military sense of a revolt. You know what that is. It's translated in old lexicons as to transfer one's allegiance. It's a defector, a deserter. It's the word used for a turncoat. That's the idea. They were so quickly turning themselves away from the true gospel. They were defecting to a different gospel, a contrary gospel, a gospel that Paul says is not really the gospel at all. It's not really good news at all. Get this now. It's not really good news at all. Rather, it is a different gospel than what Paul had brought to them. He's being as blunt as he can be. That this nice little twist that these Judaizers were bringing to the gospel was in reality a damning lie. Why? Because the true gospel is good news. That's what the word means. Good tidings. Good news. The glad tidings of salvation through Christ. The good news that a man's sins can be forgiven. That he can be reconciled with God through faith in the person and the work of Christ. That's good news. But the gospel these Galatians were now listening to was not good news at all. In fact, it would lead to the eternal destruction of any who would believe it because it mixed human merit with God's grace. We can't do that. Paul said we can't do that. If the gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then that is the gospel. That is what saves. We add anything to it, whether it be baptism or church attendance or all the numerous things that men try to do to earn their salvation before God so that they can show up in the judgment and say, didn't I do all these things? Didn't I do all these things? And he'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting darkness. The horror of all of that. So Paul sticks his bony finger in their faces and says, let me ask you something. Let me get this right. You have been called by God into the grace of Christ, and now you are putting yourselves back under the curse of the law, that you have to keep the law or some part of that law? Why would you do that? You've accepted the true gospel of grace, but now you're deserting that gospel for a different gospel. A gospel that's not good news at all. In fact, it is a contrary or perverted gospel. Rather than grace alone, it is a mixture of grace and law or grace and works. It's different, all right. In fact, he says, it's no gospel at all. It's no gospel at all. This is such a serious matter to Paul that twice in verses 8 and 9, he pronounces the curse of God on anyone who preaches any other gospel, anyone who preaches a different gospel, and emphasize that the true gospel of the grace of God can't be changed. Paul gives us a hypothetical case that if he, as a divinely called apostle, or even an angel from heaven, were to change the gospel message, something that was highly unlikely, let him be cursed by God, eternally condemned. He's saying, if I preach to you another gospel, if an angel shows up out of heaven and preaches you some other gospel than what I have already taught to you, then let them be accursed, cursed by God, eternally condemned. Listen, folks, God has only one redemption message for doomed sinners. He offers salvation by grace through faith in Christ, entirely apart from law-keeping or good works. Our good works are never the source of our salvation, rather they are a result of it. Let me say that again. Our good works are never the source of our salvation, rather they are the result of it. But these Judaizers were preaching a different gospel. And Paul makes no bones in saying that anyone who teaches any other way of salvation falls under the divine curse. Again, the word is anathema in the Greek and simply means condemned by God for destruction. Condemned by God for destruction. So in God's eyes, it's as serious as it gets for one to preach another gospel. A gospel that adds anything to grace. A gospel that mixes God's grace with good works. That to God is anathema. That to God is anathema, accursed. That's a message that results in the eternal destruction of souls, and particularly to those who preach it. Paul wouldn't tolerate this false gospel or these false teachers, and neither should we, no matter how smooth and authoritative they may sound. John Stott warns this. He says, we're not to be dazzled, as many people are, by the person, gifts, or office of teachers in the church. They may come to us with great dignity, authority, and scholarship. They may be bishops or archbishops, university professors, or even the Pope himself. But if they bring a gospel other than the gospel preached by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament, they are to be rejected. They are to be rejected. We judge them by the gospel. We do not judge the gospel by them. As Dr. Alan Cole expressed it, the outward person of the messenger does not validate his message, rather the nature of the message validates the messenger. The gospel as preached by Paul and the other apostles is the one true gospel. It is the only way of salvation. It is all of God and all of grace. Spurgeon was right. It was all of grace. Self-effort or human merit have no part in it. The law pronounces nothing but a curse on all who fail to keep that law and keep it perfectly. You know that. And because no one can keep it perfectly, all fall short of God's glory. The law is but a tutor to do what? To drive us to a Savior, to drive us to Christ. It is His work, not ours. God offers that to us by grace through faith alone in Him, apart from human effort. And that's why we call it the gospel, because it is the good news. There is no better news for any sinner on this planet, every sinner on this planet. And then verse 10, Paul says, Am I now trying to win the favor and approval of men or of God? Understood answer? I'm not looking for man's approval. I'm seeking to win the approval of God. Or am I seeking to please someone? Answer, no, I'm not. If I were still trying to be popular with men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I am a bondservant of Christ. I'm not a bondservant of men. I'm not trying to please men with this gospel. Why does he say it? Why does he say this? Well, I think it's likely because he's being accused by those false teachers of changing his message to suit his audience. Perhaps because he taught the Gentiles there was no emphasis on circumcision and the ceremonial laws of Moses, and that made him a man-pleaser in their eyes. And because these preachers were Judaizers, Jews who perhaps had come to faith in Christ, they wanted to put even these Galatian Christians back under the bondage of the law. But Paul would have none of it. He was anything but a man-pleaser. So that's why he responds with, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Question. Or am I striving to please men? Question. So again, why does he bring this up here? I think it's because he just said, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you, I can't help it. I came from a background in an offshoot of the Mormon religion. When I see that angel from heaven, I think of the angel Moroni. I can't do anything but, who instructed Joseph Smith in so many things falsely. If we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone, any man, is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be anathema. He is to be accursed. He's just pronounced a double curse on anyone who changes this gospel. And that wouldn't have been a popular message to the Judaizers. Not at all. I think MacArthur has some interesting insight on this verse. He says, notice that verse 10 begins with the word for. It is the word gar in the Greek, and it can also mean because, or it can be a strong exclamation and literally, excuse me, be translated there or there. And he believes that there may well be the best translation. And he goes on to say that Paul has just pronounced a double curse on these false teachers. And now he says, there, am I now seeking the favor of men? Does that sound like a man-pleaser? Do men-pleasers go around pronouncing damnation on people's heads? Answer, no. Is that what a man-pleaser does? Does that sound like a popularity seeker hurling anathemas or divine curses in every direction for every person that deviates from the gospel? Answer, no, it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. He says, if I didn't do that, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. To be a faithful slave of Christ requires that you pronounce curses on false prophets, false gospels. Paul gladly accepts his slavery to Christ, and with that slavery, he accepts the responsibility to curse false prophets. He doesn't seek the honor of men, and he has the marks to prove it. At the end of chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. I bear on my body the scars of Jesus. So stop denouncing my apostolic authority and stop calling me a man pleaser. Stop, because I bear the scars of my slavery to Christ. And some of those scars I reserved when I was in Galatia, or I received when I was in Galatia in the city of Lystra, where I was stoned and left for what? Dead. I see scars in my body every day that remind me that I am not a man pleaser. I am a slave of Jesus Christ, and I have the scars to prove it. I have been beaten with whips. I have been beaten with rods. All those scars are now the scars of a man. Are those scars now the scars of a man pleaser? No. I've taken everything they've thrown at me, both Jews and Gentiles. If all I wanted to do was to be admired by men and to be popular with men, would I have so many scars? Great question. So Paul answers his slanderers, I don't act like a people pleaser. I am Christ's slave. Reminds us of Romans 12:1. Lay our body before him as a living sacrifice. Paul certainly was that. And then Luther adds this about Paul. No man can say that we are seeking the favor and praise of men with our doctrine. We teach that all men are naturally depraved. Here's the bad news. We teach that all men are naturally depraved. We condemn man's free will, his strength, his wisdom, and righteousness. We say that we obtain grace by the free mercy of God alone for Christ's sake. This is no preaching to please men. This sort of preaching procures for us the hatred and disfavor of the world, persecutions, excommunications, murders, and curses. Can't you see that I seek no man's favor by my doctrine? Asked Paul. If I were anxious for the favor of men, I would flatter them. This is so true. If I were anxious for the favor of men, I would flatter them. But what do? I condemn their works. I teach only the things that I have been commanded to teach from above. For that I bring down from upon my head the wrath of Jews and Gentiles. I do nothing but tell them stories about themselves that bring down their wrath upon me. The doctrine that you teach must be right. It must be divine. Any other doctrine cannot be better than mine, Paul says. Any other doctrine must be false and wicked. Well, obviously, Paul wasn't trying to please men, because men typically hate the idea that there's only one way to heaven. They hate it. They want to get to heaven in their own way. And his scars proved that. And if his message changed to suit men, then he'd be serving men, not God. And no slave has two masters. So if he was serving men, he couldn't be a bondservant of Christ. But yet, that's exactly what he was. He was a bondservant of Christ, as are we. Well, let's draw this time to a close this morning by saying, firstly, that there is no such thing as another gospel. No other gospel than that which Paul and the other apostles preached and is recorded for us in the New Testament. It is the good news. In fact, it is the greatest news this world has ever heard and needs to hear. And secondly, be always on guard for those who add works to the gospel of faith. The gospel of faith alone and Christ alone. By doing so, they rob Christ of his glory by adding to his work on the cross, and that is anathema under the curse of God. Luther said this about those who would muddy the waters of the gospel. Luther said, these false apostles do not merely trouble you, they abolish Christ's gospel. They act as if they were the only true gospel preachers, but they muddle law and gospel. As a result, they pervert the gospel. Either Christ must live and the law perish, or the law remains and Christ must perish. Christ and the law cannot dwell side by side in the conscience. It is either grace or it is law. To muddle the two is to eliminate the gospel of Christ entirely. I hope that makes sense. It may seem a small matter, going on from Luther, it may seem a small matter to some to mingle the law and gospel, faith and works. But it creates more mischief than man's brain can conceive. To mix law and gospel not only clouds the knowledge of grace, but it also effectively cuts out Christ altogether. Harsh words from the father of the Reformation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. Memorize that. If you are here today, don't know Christ as your Savior, I pray this would be the day that you would understand that your sins against God have judged you worthy of eternal damnation. That you understand that you need a Savior, must come to Him in repentance for the salvation that only He can give. He loved men enough that He would give them this opportunity, that you find yourself calling out to Him, as did that tax collector again, who, standing at some distance away from Jesus, was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, looking down, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, saved, reconciled with God, made right with God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these inspired, God-breathed words of the Apostle Paul. May they build us up and strengthen us as we do your work here in this world. Give us holy boldness to be your ambassadors and to always speak spiritual truth to those who so desperately need to hear, for those who so desperately need a Savior, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.